Hello, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Peters, and I'm here in the studio with my co-host, Dean Welty. We've got a great program planned for you today, and we are so glad you have joined us for it again.
We'll be talking about one of the most important challenges facing America today. It's all about kingdoms in conflict, from a book written by Chuck Colson over 30 years ago. And the conflict is even greater today than it was then. The two kingdoms we're referring to are, first, the kingdom of God, represented by the church. The other kingdom is the kingdom of man, represented by the state. Ideally, these two kingdoms should agree on the core values by which we should live. Unfortunately, they don't. So which kingdom do we choose to follow? Do we obey God or man? Now, the conflicts are especially intense around some of the Judeo-Christian values on which America was founded and has prospered. We'll be looking at several of them with a particular focus on the church's role in responding to these issues. As a result of our differences over these and other items, we have become sharply divided as a nation. So another topic is, we'll be asking what we can do to help bring America together again as one nation under God, as we say in our Pledge of Allegiance. And now for our special guest. Todd Pruitt is lead pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Harrisonburg. He's been with us before on numerous occasions, and we are so glad to have him back. Todd, welcome to the program.
We are so glad you're with us today,
Todd. Thanks for having me.
Now, Dean has set an ambitious table for us today with these questions. So let's start our conversation by looking at five specific ways in which America has drifted away from God and into the moral decline that we've seen in recent years. We'll then ask for your comment on each one, including how the church should respond to them. So I'm just going to list all five of them, and then we'll dig in. First, going back to the 60s, two Supreme Court decisions to ban school-sponsored prayer and Bible reading in our public schools. Second, in 1973, another court decision in Roe versus Wade to legalize abortion, leading to over 60 million abortions since that time in America. Number three, in 2015, another court decision in Obergefell versus Hodges to legalize same-sex marriages. Number four, today's culture. Taken together, these court decisions have created a moral and spiritual vacuum in America. It is evident today with the unprecedented confusion over sexual orientation and identity, and most recently with the whole transgender movement. And finally, number five, we are experiencing a growing hostility to the Christian religion with overt attacks on our freedoms to express and practice our Christian faith. So now, before we turn it over to you for comment on each of these milestones, anything you want to add, or you think we've got a pretty exhaustive list?
I think that will probably occupy our time.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Todd, let's get moving then. Let's start our questions with the ban on school-sponsored prayer and Bible reading that Rita mentioned. Mm-hmm. What impact has that court decision had on our culture in general, and how should the church respond?
Well, it's interesting, and I might have a view of this that is different from some of my fellow conservatives, in that I am not a big fan of public school-sponsored religious observances, because inevitably, the state is always going to get that wrong. Any kind of a prayer in public schools is going to have to be a non-sectarian, Jesus-less, and therefore idolatrous prayer. And personally, I wouldn't want children to be required to participate in a prayer to a false god, which is the only kind of god the state can pray to. And so parents, you know, parents have a decision to make on those kinds of things. It's the job of the church and the family to catechize our children. And I just can't imagine what any state-sponsored entity would do to destroy prayer, to destroy the Bible. You know, I'm one of those guys that is not enthusiastic about having public schools teach the Bible. In fact, I'm deeply concerned about having any public schools want to teach a class on the Bible. If I had a child still, if my kids were still young enough to be in a public school and had the option of going to a class in their public school on, you know, the Bible as literature or that kind of thing, I would do everything I could to keep them from being in that class, because inevitably I would have to unteach what they would learn in that state-sponsored class on the Bible. So I would caution Christians against wanting the state to do the work of the church and the Christian family. Now, the state should not interfere with or be a foe to the work of the church and the Christian family. History tells us that it's good for people when Christians are doing well, when Christians are your next door neighbor. This is typically good for people, and it's good for society when those virtues that are uniquely Christian prosper in the public square. That's good for people. Now, that doesn't mean that's good. Those virtues prospering isn't going to make people Christians, so to speak. But as Christians, in addition to being evangelistic and wanting to see people come to Christ, we also are to value the simple general good of our neighbors, whether they come to Christ or not. We're to love our neighbor, and Christian virtues prospering in the public square, that's good for our neighbor, if all of that makes sense.
Absolutely. Makes sense to me. I think it's a really tricky issue in a way, because I would absolutely agree. I don't want any government institution catechizing my kids through the public school system or any other system. I think what's tricky about it is that I have to say no one's education can possibly be complete without some basic understanding of the Bible and what's in there.
Yeah, we don't understand Western society without it.
Yeah, so I think that's what makes it tricky. But I think the important point when we are talking about how should the church respond, well, we need to do what we've always done in being faithful and diligent to teach our kids so that they're not reliant upon some state institution.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because I would add, one, that while I don't want the state leading my child in some non-sectarian prayer to a Jesusless God, at the same time, schools ought to be, Christian students ought to be allowed to meet on campus. They ought to be allowed to gather for prayer. They ought to be allowed to have an adult leader, a Christian faculty sponsor, to sponsor that gathering. That is a no-brainer. And when schools begin to not allow that, I think that they are operating unconstitutionally at that point. And I would encourage students to Christian students to gather together with other Christian students to encourage one another in that environment. I'll also say, when I was in high school, I remember one unit in English literature going through Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and because of the cultural importance of that. And I remember to this day, at no point did my teacher mock it. Mm-hmm. At no point did my teacher belittle it. And I remember as a 10th grader reading through that and just thinking, oh my goodness, we're getting ready to get slammed on this. But the teacher did a wonderful job. Now, there was no catechizing. There was no appeal, obviously, in that public school for kids to believe. But the material itself was treated respectfully in its historical context as an important part of the building of Western civilization as we
yeah.
experience it in the United States.
So that sounds like an example of a school pretty successfully walking this very difficult line
right.
of
right.
a type of neutrality.
Right.
Unfortunately, what we see all too often today is the government, even in the form of a local school, mm-hmm. crossing over into hostility towards
Absolutely.
Christianity. Okay, let's move on to our second question. I think we could have talked the whole time about that, Todd. But let's go to the Supreme Court's decision in 1973 to legalize abortion in all 50 states. What would you say has been the impact of that, and how should the church respond?
Well, it was a terribly wicked ruling. It dealt serious damage to our culture. Now, there were abortions going on well before that. But when a society says that this is now, this thing, this practice is now legally permissible, what it does is it removes the stigma from it. And abortion had an appropriate stigma attached to it because everybody knows, and I want to repeat that, everybody knows what abortion is. They may claim to not know what happens in an abortion, but to borrow an idea from natural law theory, what abortion is, the taking of a human life, is one of those things that you can't not know. So everybody knows. What the law that prohibited abortion did was helped us as a society to say, collectively, this is wrong. And so when I hear people say, well, we shouldn't try to pass laws prohibiting abortion, you know, we just need to win the hearts of people. The problem with that is that that's a false choice. Part of winning the hearts of people is when society collectively says, this is wrong, and the wrongness of that thing is going to be reflected in our laws. That actually is an appropriate way to help, that a society helps to teach people. Well, you can't legislate morality. Every law legislates morality. Tell me a law that doesn't legislate morality. Law is a, in one sense, a moral category, because it helps us understand that people struggle with sin, therefore we have to have laws to help keep those things in check. So there's so much sloppy thinking out there that even, unfortunately, a lot of conservatives have bought into.
Thank you, Todd. And what we say here about the importance of the law when people say, well, you can't legislate morality, law is a civil guide to moral behavior.
Right.
And especially for the unchurched, mm-hmm. who know no other legal
guide. Absolutely.
Well, let's move on then to question number three, and this is about the court's decision, again, the Supreme Court's mm-hmm. decision in 2015 to legalize same-sex marriage. How would you describe the impact of that misguided decision, mm-hmm. and how should the church respond?
Yeah, well, again, another misguided decision for sure, and I would say that it's functioned similarly as has Roe versus Wade. The Obergefell decision, what it did was it gave those who are hostile towards biblical sexual ethics and the biblical creational design for marriage, it gave them a legal footing now to say that the creational pattern for marriage is now not only problematic but bigoted. Listen, we had a president very recently, several years ago, who you know, he won election and then re-election in part. He had to say that he rejected homosexual marriage. Now, most of us had a sneaking suspicion he didn't actually, but it was instructive that only a few years ago, for a liberal politician to win national office, he had to say that he was against homosexual marriage. But what he said in one statement in particular during his second term was that if you oppose gay marriage, you're a bad citizen. Well, that's a scary thing when the president of the United States says to Christians who believe what Christians have always believed, you're a bad American if you believe this. You're a bad citizen. That's serious. That's serious for the president of the United States, the head of the executive wing of our government, the one who enforces laws, to say you're and what's interesting is that this is exactly what was being said about Christians in the Roman Empire in the first, second, third, and fourth centuries, is that they are out to undermine the Roman government. They are haters of humanity. And we see the same kind of language being used. But the Obergefell decision, what it did was it ensured that a whole generation of Americans are now going to be schooled in this idea that homosexual marriage is normative, good, and to oppose it is bigoted. Those things were being said before Obergefell, but now there's legal force behind it.
We talked recently on the program about the abuse of language in our culture today and how that has been used by some of these activists to promote their cause among people who maybe just don't stop to think deeply and realize that that's what's happening, is that language is being twisted. But do you think that twisting of language, and I'm talking about slogans like love is love.
Yes.
People should be able to marry whom they love. Do you think that kind of language twisting is part of what has made it hard for the church to respond to this new trend?
Yeah, I think that's been key, actually, because if you control the language, you'll shape the culture. And so what's happened with these slogans is that they are enormously appealing to a culture that doesn't think very deeply. And so we have, for instance, in, you know, among Christians, we have this phenomena where so many Christian young people are really walking away from the faith over this issue. The issue of gender and sexuality right now is, according to all studies being done, the issue that is kind of the linchpin for younger people jettisoning the faith. And all it's taken very often is for them to hear, love who you want to love. That's right, love is love. And because we've created a whole category of, quote, sexual orientation, and now homosexuality is not an act, but it's a personhood, that's just how our young people, I mean, that's the thought world our young people have been raised in, that this isn't an aberrant sexual behavior, it is a personhood. And so how can we hate these persons? And so the language has been utterly effective in this. And, you know, if you trace back even the idea of, quote, sexual orientation, it goes back only to the 19th century and where the idea of sexual orientation was being used by radicals in the late 19th century to do just exactly this, to say this is not an act. It is an ontology. It is a state of being. And the church has kind of unwittingly just kind of taken up those categories. We have to challenge it at the very basis of the language and the category that's being used to advance it.
Well, talking about how the church addresses this, do you find it useful to say, but the Bible says,
mm-hmm. yeah.
in order to win support for your position?
Well, yes and no. It depends on how you use it. What happens is the Bible teaches a very clear sexual ethic and a very clear design for marriage, and it does so within the unfolding revelation of Scripture. So, now, when I was a kid, all of my unbelieving friends believed that homosexuality was a sin. You know, I mean, that was just generally agreed upon. Now it's just the opposite. And so, when I was a kid, it was enough simply to say, you know, here's this verse on homosexuality. And we still need to do that. Please don't misunderstand. We still need to do that. What we have to do that my parents never had to do, though, is go back and work a lot harder to show why this is in harmony with humankind's good. And, you know, that's why I think we're in our 18th week in my sermon series through Genesis, and we're still in chapter 3, because what we have to do with our young people now is take them back to Genesis 1 and 2 to show them how the Bible's sexual ethic and the creational design for marriage makes sense, why it's good, why it is for our flourishing, because that's what they don't know. They don't understand the biblical prohibition on homosexuality.
But Todd, this really leads into our next question, because we're experiencing a growing hostility to the Christian religion and attacks on our freedom to express and practice our Christian faith, whether it's florists or photographers or printers are being attacked and even having their businesses ruined because of these attacks. So how does the church respond to these attacks?
Well, the church has to be very clear. The church has been given the revelation of God, the Scriptures. And, you know, I think about Paul saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church in the book of Acts. And he has this very warm, kind of tearful farewell with them. And one of the things he says to them is he says, I'm innocent of the blood of you all because I have not shrunk back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God's word. And that's the measure of a pastor's success. I would say to pastors, if you're afraid of your congregation, then you need to find a different line of work. You need to find a different line of work. Now, that's not to say that a pastor should be, recklessly disregard his congregation. But if you're, for instance, if Luther, there's this great quote from Luther. I'm going to just paraphrase it. If a soldier refuses to go to that place in the battle where the fighting is heaviest, then he's failing his role as a soldier. And in the same way, if a preacher ignores those places where the battle is heaviest, then he's failing there. I preach on those issues because, first of all, those issues are in the Bible. There's instruction about that in the Bible. But also because as I look at Christian people and the number of them who are faltering in their faith over this particular issue, sexuality and gender, what that means is, okay, we have to dig in deeper where the Bible teaches us here to help equip them better, to help equip them more. Now, what that will do is it will put you on the radar among certain groups. And in our day of social media, where it's easy to access pastors' sermons, that could, and it does today, make certain churches a target. I was sharing with y'all earlier, last year about this time, our church was vandalized with very graphic spray painting and what I will just refer to as homosexual images, all the way across the front of our church building. And, you know, somebody in our community knows what we hold in terms of biblical sexual ethics. They don't like that. And I would just tell the church, it's going to get worse. Everything tells us that that's going to get worse. And we're going to have to be ready to respond in grace to those who hate us. We have to pray for those who curse us. We have to love those who persecute us. At the same time, we need not be afraid of accessing the rights and privileges that we are afforded in a democratic society. So we ought to and can do both of those things. But be ready for it. Be truthful. There's still a lot of people out there that are hungry for the truth, that resonate with the truth, and that God is going to reach by his truth. And so you want to preach with clarity and compassion. You want to preach with zeal and with kindness, but always with biblical clarity on this.
I think there's one verse that says, speak it with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we can very, very candid in preaching the
truth. If we're going to be rejected, let it be because of the truth. Yes. I don't want to be rejected because I behaved like a horse's rear end. But if I'm rejected because of the truth, then that's okay.
There you go.
Then that's okay.
Okay.
Well, you touched on this a few minutes ago when we were talking about same-sex marriage, but I think based on where we are in our culture today, we need to talk specifically about the whole gender identity issue. We think about what it means even to be human. The things that we used to take for granted, like you were saying about homosexuality, are now really in question. So what would you say is the impact of that confusion on our culture, and how should the church respond to that? I think it's extremely difficult.
That's where the battle is right now. And, everything that everybody agreed on 10 minutes ago is now all up for grabs and being overturned. And so you have, for instance, this idea that, now gender is different from biological sex. And again, that's a very new invention. That's a very new separation. And the church, Christians need to understand that they will be called all kinds of things if they simply say things. We're seeing stories where doctors and nurses are being required to practice bad medicine because of this issue. And now we're in this strange, strange state where Christians are the ones saying, science,
yes.
Science,
yeah.
And it's the world who has become so incredibly unscientific.
Right.
And biology is now bigotry.
Yes.
But here's the deal. The church is in the wonderful position of being able to be the ones who are proclaiming a message that is good for everybody, which is there are certain ways the body works. To use it in other ways, destroys the body with diseases and disorders. We're the ones who have the message that says, this is for your health, this is for your flourishing, it's for your emotional wholeness, and of course, it's for your spiritual health, ultimately. But we're the ones who have the message that integrates physical, emotional, and spiritual health. The world distorts and destroys those things. the church is the one that has the message that says, this is for your physical, emotional, and spiritual good. And so let's, with confidence, continue to communicate that.
Thank you, Todd. We're going to have to bring this to a close in just a minute, but we'll try to wrap this all together now. And I'd ask you, maybe in a package of questions here, what would you describe as the primary role of the church? I know we've been talking about the role of the church in this confused culture, but the primary role of the church, in your opinion, and for example, there are secular activists who say that the churches should focus only on worship within mm-hmm. the four walls of their church. They shouldn't get involved in the public square. Mm-hmm. And even mm-hmm. some pastors have taken this position to avoid getting involved in, quote, politics because of this so-called separation of church and state. So could you just wrap all this up in just a couple of minutes?
Yeah, well, the primary role of the church is to minister the Word of God and the holy ordinances or the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to preach God's Word. That's the central function of the church. The central mission of the church is the Great Commission to go and make disciples among all the peoples in the world. Now, that will automatically put us in public life. I would also say that as an expression of our love for our neighbor, which we're commanded to do, is that we ought to seek those things that are, guess what, good for our neighbor. Well, moral degradation is bad for our neighbor. In a democratic society where citizens are allowed to and encouraged to make their voice known, Christians can and should feel free to advocate for things that are for the public good, that are for virtuous things, because those things are good for my neighbor. Now, a church is not a quote political entity I'm uncomfortable with you know, I won't get up and endorse from the pulpit certain candidates and that kind of thing. But individual Christians should be actively involved in the life of their city. And again, we do that because we are commanded to love our neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Well, Todd, thank you so much. That's all the time we have for today. It always goes so quickly when you're with us.
Well, it's fun being with you.
Our guest has been Todd Pruitt, lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Harrisonburg. And we want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, Blessings Christian Bookstore, Sunshine Ministries with Christian Radio, Wishing Well Florists and Travel Services, and our good friends at New Beginnings Church and Garber's Church of the Brethren in Harrisonburg. Thank you all for listening and also for your encouragement and financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Rita Peters with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.